All right, now can we turn to Job chapter 9? With the silliness aside, I did want to note that Job chapter 9 and 10, we'll be talking about Job's prayer, we'll be talking about his response to the three friends, and Job is finally going to get the idea here. Things are starting to sink into Job. He's learning what God wants him to learn, and that is that you can't reconcile their theology, and Job's theology was the same as his friends when we all started out, that God rewards good instantly, and he punishes evil instantly. And he's going to start to realize that that's just not true. Because I look around, I see my life, and I can't find anything that I'm doing that I need to deal with God, and yet I'm suffering horribly. So first he's going to blame God, and then he's going to say, oh, I wish we had an umpire, somebody that could relate to both the human level and the divine level. Well, what's he preparing him for? That's the Savior. That's what he's going to do. And remember, if we take Job as being written in the time of the patriarchs, this is the first book that was written in the Bible, the oldest book on earth, in fact. Let's start it out with Job's address to God. And Job is going to look at God, and he's going to say, God, you're not fair. And this is, again, it's based on his faulty theology. And we'll see that as we go through it. And this section then, by way of introduction, sheds some light on why God is putting Job through all this suffering. Because Job, as we've read, he's suffered. He's lost everything that he's had. And Job is learning that there's an enormous gap between man and God. There's this huge gap. And Job doesn't know exactly the theology that we know, but he knows that this gap has to be filled. And that gap must be bridged by somebody other than him, because he's part of the problem. And he figures God has abandoned him, and he didn't do anything to deserve it. So his conclusion is going to be, well, must be God's fault then. He's being unfair to me. And Job is going to learn that the person who bridges this gap between God and man must have the nature of man and the nature of God. Remember last time when Job said, you know, even if I were to get God in court, I could never win. I could never get a fair hearing, because God would be the accused person, and he'd be the judge, too. So how could I possibly get a fair hearing? I need somebody on my side to go to God. So God is laying the foundation now in Job's mind for the truth of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way possible for salvation to come about, is to have someone who has the characteristics of being divine, so he can talk to God, and the characteristics of being a human, so he can talk to man and represent man. So God the Son, what happens? He becomes man, he takes our place on the cross, he was sinless, we are sinful, he took our place on the cross, and he lived a human life. He feels what we feel. He lives as we live, solves the greatest problem that exists between us and God. And that's the problem of sin. And he solved it by paying the penalty for it. He paid the penalty for sin in those 3 hours on the cross, when he was separated from God for the first time in eternity. And when I say eternity, it's kind of a difficult concept for us to understand. We have to Because we see so much in terms of time, in terms of being born, living a life, passing away. Everything is linear. Everything is in time sequence. But did you ever stop to think that there wasn't any such thing as time until creation? God created time. So he's completely outside of it. It's a creation of his. I know that one's one of those that gets you. It's one of those that Francis A. Schaeffer would say, think about that for about 6 months and see if you can get your arms around it. Because to us, people who live in time, it's almost impossible to understand. Time is a creation of God. But anyway, Jesus Christ is going to save man. He's going to solve that problem of sin, and he will be the mediator between man and God, because he is God and he is man both. He's the only one. Job's learning another very important lesson here. He's learning that the purpose of God cannot be determined by appearances. And this is something we have to constantly drill into our heads, isn't it? Because we look around and we see things that, well, how could a just God do that? How could a just and righteous God let this happen? People are starving in the world. People are dying in earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes. You mean to tell me these people all did some particular sin that they're not dealing with? It just doesn't fit. And Job's going to come to that conclusion eventually and say, you know what? Our theology just doesn't fit what you see when you look around. And he's going to tell his friends that. Now, his friends, they're fat, dumb, and happy. They don't worry about it because they're wealthy, they're well off, they're smart. So they don't think about people suffering without having done something specific, identifiable to deserve it, because they're not suffering. They've never been in Job's shoes. Here's Job. He's suffering, and he doesn't know what he's done. He even says, God, if I've done something, what is it? Tell me, and I'll take care of it. But he hasn't. God said he was one man in his whole generation who was faithful to God. So a lot is being taught to Job through this suffering. Because appearances, they may and usually do seem to be a direct contradiction of the character of God. And you have to admit that if you look around. Is there justice in our justice system? There's no justice. It just isn't there. It's constant. Attorneys make plea bargains. Well, they've just deprived the victim or the victim's family of justice if they bargain a plea, don't they? Because if a criminal did something that he deserves punishment for, and there's a victim, and the attorney says, well, we're after somebody bigger, so we're going to let you off. What about the crimes he committed? What about that family? They have no justice. When I heard it, I almost hesitate to say, but a guy on TV, and it was in an entertainment program, and he said, you know, if we do that, if we do things like that, then we might as well change our pledge allegiance to say in liberty and justice for some, because it just isn't right. And it appears directly contradictory to God's character. Because God will not let sin go unpunished in the long run. If you take the long view, all sin will be punished, either at the cross or throughout eternity. Now, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross and paid for your sins, then your sins are paid for. If you don't, you'll be spending eternity paying for those sins. So they have to be paid for. So Job has a lament. Ah, if I only had an umpire. If there was only somebody that I could go to that could plead with God on my behalf. Verse 25 and 26 says, "Now my days are swifter than a runner," and this is the first lament that Job has, and it's on the brevity of life. In light of all human history, I live this tiny little blip. And that's his first lament. "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle swoops on its prey." Now, just for some historical background, what's a reed boat? Well, that was what was considered the speed boats of the Egyptians. I mean, they were built for speed. Of course, by our standards, they would be unbearably slow, but by their standards, they were the fastest boat around, the reed boats. So he's saying that's life, you know, it just slips by like a reed boat going by so fast you can hardly see it. And then he says in verse 27, "Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful, I am afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me." So what he's saying here is that it would be futile for him to try and forget his problems because they're ongoing. Remember, Job is suffering from what he considers to be a terminal illness here. He's got boils over his entire body. And he thinks it's going to be terminal. God, why can't you just get it over with? And he said that before, and he'll say it again. He said, "God, if you can't get it over with, will you just leave me alone for a while?" So Job's going to get to a place where, I don't know if any of you have been or not, but he's going to be in a place where he's asking God to take him out of this miserable life. He knew, and this is Job, he knew in his warped theology that God would never let him off the hook. Now, we know that's true in the long view, but Job is thinking in terms of the here and now. We have to keep that in mind because God will let no one off the hook. If you take the long view, all sin will be punished. Job is thinking, I want to get off the hook in this life, and I want to see justice now. And he's saying, God isn't going to do that. I've lost contact with God. What am I going to do? And he says, it'd be futile for me to try to cheer up because my pain is ongoing and I'm afraid of it. He's not, see how honest God is, or Job is with God? He says, look, God, I don't like pain. It hurts. And I know that you're not going to let up, and there's no chance for me to just have a better attitude. It hurts. What have I got to be cheerful about? Job is saying, I lost my family, my wife turned on me, lost all my land, my position, and now you want me to cheer up? And that's what his friends are telling him. You know, all you have to do is repent of this sin that you're hiding from us. Basically, that's what they're saying. And when we get to Zophar, he's going to be downright cruel. You know, remember the three friends that came to give advice to Job are getting harsher and harsher as each friend comes along. Zophar is the third one, and he's going to be downright cruel. So Job, in his mind, was considered by God and his friends to be wicked. What good would it do to wash himself? And that's what he says here in verse 30. If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. Think of what he's saying there. My own clothes would abhor me. Remember, he had boils from head to foot. That must have been pretty tough to get dressed. And he's saying, God, you're not going to quit. If there were only an umpire. God, Job was aware of God's transcendence. In verse 32, it says, for he is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him. In other words, even if I got my hearing before God, he's not just a man that I can argue with. He's God. He knows everything. He even knows what I'm going to argue, so he can have his rebuttal all prepared. So Job is kind of stuck, you know, between a rock and a hard place, as we say. He doesn't know what to do. He couldn't prevail in court even if he were innocent, because God is the judge. So, yeah, he's asking now for an umpire. The word umpire, and we have it here in verse 33, there is no umpire between us. So he's come to the point where he's concluded, I can't possibly win a court case against God. And it uses a lot of legal terms, as we noticed last week. And that's why I use the words a court case, because those are the analogies that Job is using here. So the word umpire could be translated arbiter or mediator, because it's from a verb and it means to argue, to reason, to convict. So we need a mediator. And the mediator was a person who could arbitrate. We have them now, don't we? We have arbitrators, you know, when there's a labor dispute and they call in an arbitrator, and an arbitrator will talk to the company officials and he'll talk to the labor leaders, both, because he can talk to them both. Now, the labor leaders can't talk to the company man because they just get mad and fire them. So we have to have an arbitrator to say who's right and who's wrong. And that's what Job is asking for, because he knows he's innocent. He didn't do anything. So the mediator in a court case was a person who could listen to both sides of the argument. Look at verse 33. It says, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. So there's nobody that Job can think of that could lay his hand on God, because there's nobody that's a man that has any divine characteristics. Not yet. There will be. So let's look at Job's address to God then in 10, 1 through 22. And now we're going to kind of speed up a little bit. And that's the way the Old Testament works. We don't need to study this in an exegetical fashion, or we don't need to present it in an exegetical fashion. I still study it that way. But we need to speed up a little, because it's quite easy to understand what Job is saying, and I think you'll see that. Now let's read chapter 10. It says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as a man's years? That you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether. Why would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and you would turn me into dust again. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, grace, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I am sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion. And again, you would show your power against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been, carried from the womb to the tomb. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I might have a little cheer? Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. So Job's addressed to God, and he's being really honest here, isn't he? He said, God, what are you doing to me? I mean, first he says, let me know, why are you doing this? And that's in verse 2, where it says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Isn't that reasonable that I should know? Interesting note. We just read through this chapter 10, and Job is complaining to God and complaining to God, and there's one thing he never asked for. In all of the petitions here, he said, let me know what's going on. And he said, leave me alone. What's the one thing you'd think he'd ask for? Would you take away these boils? I mean, it hurts. He never does. He never asked God to cure his sickness. He just wants to know why he's sick. Because he recognizes God's sovereignty. And Job never lets go of that. He always recognizes the sovereignty of God. And he said, okay, I'm sick. I've got these sores and what appears to be a terminal illness. He never asked a cure. He just said, why? And Job knows that God cares for his creatures. So why am I suffering? That's all he's asking. So Job, now he goes around to look for answers. In chapter 10 that we just read, Job is looking for answers. And the first thing he has a question about in verse 1 through 3 is, does God get some kind of pleasure out of this? I mean, does he get a kick out of batting me around like he does? And in verse 3 it says, is it right for you indeed to oppress? Well, that word right in verse 3 is a very common Hebrew word. It's the word tov. It means good. You've probably said it before. Mazel tov. Mazel tov. Anybody? Come on, you've all said that, right? Yeah, well, Dave, you know, Mr. Semitic languages back there. He raised his hand. Anyway, it just means good. And mazel tov, if you ever heard that toast, it means something good has happened. It's a congratulations. So that's why they say it at weddings and that sort of thing. Mazel tov, it means congratulations. Something good has happened. And that's the same word that's used in the creation accounts. At the end of each day, when God said what he made was what? Very tov. Good. It means to be pleased, to have pleasure. So look what Job is saying here in verse 3. Is it good, right? Do you get pleasure in this to oppress? So he's looking up at God and says, do you get some kind of pleasure out of this or something? You see how bitter Job is? I mean, he's really wrestling with this. Now, his friends don't bother to wrestle because they're doing fine, but he's the one that's suffering. They've never been in his shoes. And Job is getting a little frustrated here. And then he goes on to say, you know, God isn't like an ignorant man. He knows all things. He even knows Job is innocent. He knows that. And Job knows he knows that. Then he goes on in 8 through 13 to say, you made me, God. Now, why would you destroy me? Is that reasonable? Does that make sense? And that's in verse 8 through 13 that we just read. Why would God lavish such creative care on a person and only destroy him and be angry with him? Why would God do that? That's what Job is asking. God made him like a pot out of clay. And he says, you're going to turn me into dust again. So I make this pot and I just throw it down. It's a good pot. Hasn't done anything wrong. Holds water fine. I just, on a whim, threw it down. That's what Job is saying God has done to him. Now, verse 10 and 11, Job emphasizes how much it took, how intricate this is. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? That's a very complicated process. And he's saying, you put a lot of thought and effort into this, into creating me. Now why are you throwing me down again? And verse 12 talks about, not only did you do that, but you have granted me life and grace. And your care has preserved my spirit. So not only did God create him, he went through this incredibly complex process of making a person, only to destroy that person. Why would he do that? Does that make sense? And that's what he's asking about. In verse 14 through 17, he says, what can I do now? What recourse do I have? Verse 14, if I sin, you would take note of me, and you would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. So he's saying, whether I'm wicked, whether I'm righteous, doesn't matter. You're still going to bash me. You're still going to oppress me. He's in a lose-lose situation, as we would say. So verse 15, that it's just defiance. Look at it. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. He repeats this complaint. He said it before to God. You know, it doesn't matter if I'm good or bad. You're going to punish me anyway. I'm suffering anyway. And I don't think I've done anything bad. I can't see anything. So what would happen if he tried to argue with God? Well, God would pursue him as if he were a lion being hunted. God's power would be demonstrated against him. More witnesses would be called against him. God's anger would increase. No wonder Job saw life as just one hardship after another. And I know that we don't suffer to the extent Job did, but sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? It just seems that life is just one string of bad events that happen. And that's how Job is feeling here. And remember his theology. God is supposed to bless me if I'm good. He's supposed to give me stuff. Again, in 18 through 19, he says, I wish I'd never been born. And he'd wished that before back in chapter 3. I wish I'd never been born. If I was born, I wish I'd been stillborn. And I could have went from the womb to the grave. So his second cry, okay, I was born. You didn't let me off the hook and let me die. You didn't let me be a miscarriage. And you didn't let me be stillborn. Can you please give me a little peace before I die? That's what he's asking God to do now. In verses 20 through 22. Would he not let my few days alone? I have this terminal illness. I'm suffering incredibly. Can't you leave me alone for a couple days, God? See how honest he is? Do you pray like that? I mean, you know, you go to church and they all pray very spiritual things. And here's Job. He's totally honest with God. Why are you doing this to me? What's the matter with you? You know, you took all this time to make me. You took all this time to take care of me. And now you're just making me suffer. Just out of capriciousness, as Job thinks. But we saw at the beginning of the class, God has some very definite things he wants to teach Job. And Job, he was the most faithful man in his whole generation. So it was a great honor for God to say to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He's faithful to me. Satan says, nah, he's not. Does he serve you for nothing? Of course not. You give him all this stuff. Why wouldn't he be faithful? So God said to Satan, okay, take his stuff away. He'll still be faithful. And Job is going to do that. Job has never said, never cursed God. And that's what Satan said he would do. If you take away his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. But he never does. He asks why. He says, please leave me alone. He says, please take my life. I wish I'd never been born. I'm in misery all the time. But he never curses God. He asks him, and he gets really bitter about it, but he doesn't curse God. And that's what Satan said he would do. So what a privilege Job had. And I'm just glad I don't have that privilege. I'm sorry, but you know, I'm not that man in the generation that Job was. Because he was afforded an incredible privilege from God to suffer. Verse 20. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer? Then he could be cheerful. If God would just leave me alone until I die, it won't be long and I'll never be back. Can't you just give me a few days of peace and cheerfulness? And that word cheerful is the same word from chapter 9 and verse 27, where it says, though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful, I can't do it. Why? Because I'm still suffering. And now over in chapter 10, he's saying the same thing, saying, you know, if you could just take the suffering away from me for a little bit, then I could be cheerful. And here's another interesting thing. Job's depiction of death is horrible. You know, and he figures he's on God's bad side anyway. But what he says about death is, death is horrible. And of course, death, you know, we look at it, and all of the psychiatrists and psychologists and teachers and everything, everybody else, Hollywood mainly, say, it's just a natural part of living. No, it's not. Death is horrible. Death is the penalty for sin. You know, at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus cried. Why do you suppose Jesus cried at Lazarus' tomb? Because he was going to miss him? He knew he was going to raise him up in a couple of minutes. He knew that. He cried because Lazarus was dead, and death is so abnormal. That's not the way God designed his universe. And Job sees that too. He uses four different words for darkness and he puts them all together here. And he says, you know what? Even that would be better than the life I'm living. And I'm sure some people have come to that same conclusion. Otherwise, we wouldn't have Jack the Dripper and people like him who, out of good motivations, are trying to give people a dignified, honorable death, and he doesn't understand God is sovereign over life and death. And Job never, ever contemplated suicide. He said, God, please kill me, but he never said he was going to kill himself. And he was very tired of living. In fact, so far, each one of Job's speeches has ended this way, on a gloomy note with a reference to death. You can look those up if you want, 3:21 through 22, 7:21 and 10:21 through 22. Those are the three speeches as Job is responding to the helpful friends. And we'll look at these friends a little next hour. Next week we're going to look at what a real friend is. We're going to compare it with what Job's friends were like. Now we'll pick up with chapter 11 with Zophar, and he's coming, he's spitting fire when he comes out to Job. And he's going to be very rude, crude, cruel. not really what you'd call a good friend. So we'll pick it up there. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Job that explains to us why good people suffer, a question that's been asked down through the ages by almost everybody, I think. And we thank you for giving us the answer to telling us about Job. And we pray that we can keep a correct mental attitude in the midst of our sufferings. And we pray that we can know that if we take the long view, you're doing it for a good reason, even though we may not see it. In Christ's name, amen.